Won't you please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which Mufusi is going to read for us.
This evening's scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is the word of God.
Amen. Lord God, we pray that as we come to your word, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, just hear what your word has to say to us in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So should women preach in the church? Should men lift up holy hands when they pray? Should a Christian woman wear jewelry? Can a woman become a pastor? Should we blame Eve for the fall in the Garden of Eden? And if men are not to always pray with their hands lifted up high, then why can't a woman become a pastor? And during the next two services, I'd like to explore this passage. I felt that it was too much to take on in one evening. So I'd like to address what this passage has to say to us over 2 weeks. But before we dive into this passage and see what God's word has to say to us this evening, I'd like to take a step backwards and ask you a question. How should we interpret the scriptures? How should we interpret a text such as this, which is very controversial in our day, which has many opinions about it? And how should we interpret the Bible generally? I think the reason why most of you will be aware there are many different understandings of this text and interpretations of this text. And the reason why there are different interpretations is that people come to the text with different backgrounds, with different methods of biblical interpretation. So I'd like to just discuss initially a few different methods of interpretation that we could come to this text with. And the first one I'd like to say is that we could approach the text in a literal manner. There are many people in our day who would approach this text in a rigid and literal manner. And so as they read this, they will say that this entire text was relevant to the Ephesians, who Paul was writing to Timothy, and it was relevant to us. It's relevant to all people at all times. There's no contextualization. There's nothing that was relevant only to them and not to us. And so they interpret it literally. Women will never speak in worship. Men will always pray with their hands lifted high. Women won't wear jewelry. They won't have modern hairstyles. Women will always dress very modestly in order to be cautious. And there'll be this literal interpretation for this passage. Is that the way we should interpret this passage? Or any passage for that matter? Many other people in our day would interpret this passage in a liberal manner. So they'll come to the text and say, this which Paul was writing was only relevant to the Ephesians. It's got no universal or normative application. It's not relevant to us today. And so they'll say, therefore, men can pray as they want to. Women can dress as they want to. Women can teach and preach, and women can become pastors. And there's nothing that's normative. In other words, that's a standard. This is not relevant. There's nothing in here that's relevant to all people at all times. It was only relevant to the Ephesians. And the problem with that method of interpretation, which is common in several denominations and several universities these days, is that then how do you come to any text? Because every biblical passage was written to a particular context and culture. And therefore we start dismissing huge portions of the scriptures because they're not relevant to us today. And then it just becomes anthropology, studying it out of interest. Oh, what did they do in their day? But it has no enduring relevance to us today. Another method which some of you might have experienced, I do not have DSTV, but I hear of stories, is people who have an allegorical approach to the scriptures. To have an allegorical manner of interpreting the scriptures is to over-spiritualize a text and to use a text for a purpose for which it was never intended. And so the allegorical preacher will come to this text and say, men, you're to lift up your holy hands. Men, lift up your hands everywhere, everywhere. Touch the Spirit. Can you feel the Spirit moving? Ladies, can you see here? You're not to have gold or pearls. Quickly collect your gold and pearls. Ushers, please collect it. Distribute them. Put the bags in my office. I'll deal with these tools of Satan later on this week. The allegorical preacher. Over-spiritualizing something, using it for a purpose for which it was never meant to be used. There's another method of coming to the scriptures which we're all guilty of. Of coming to the text with pre-understanding. Our personalities, our background, our upbringing, and our culture impact on the way we approach a biblical passage. As you come to a text such as this or any passage, you're coming with a specific worldview. And you're looking at this passage and you interpret it in light of your culture, in light of your context, in light of your personality, in light of your family. And so many people, as they come to this passage today, know that it is considered extremely old-fashioned, unpopular, to even suggest, let alone say, that there are certain roles in the church for men and other roles for women. And men may fulfill certain roles and women are not to fulfill those roles. And as we come to the passage with preconceived ideas and even conclusions, we seek to make the scriptures fit to our understanding. And we're all guilty of this in our Bible studies. And we must all guard against this. There's a danger of also coming to the passage and not dealing with it. We come with pre-understanding. We see this as controversial. And we decide it would be better just to leave it. And so, as Charles and I have been preaching through 1 Timothy, we knew we would get to this passage. We have to deal with the whole counsel of God as we systematically preach through the scriptures. We can't avoid the controversial passages. The fifth method of interpreting the scriptures, which I'd like to suggest to you, is the best method, the method that we in this church seek to present, is to present an exegetical approach. And this sounds like a big word. Many of these words sound like big words, but I'll explain to you what it means. Exegesis is to take out from the text what the text means and not seek to read into the text what you want it to say. The word, the prefix ex, if you exhale, you breathe out. If you exit the building, you move out. And so we're seeking to allow the scriptures to take out of the scriptures what it's truly saying. The challenge as we come to the passage is that there are universal truths which are relevant to all people at all times in the Bible. And there are instructions which were relevant to a specific culture at a specific time. And these are all mixed up. And as we seek to take out of the Bible what it's meaning for us today, we need to bear those two in mind. What is the universal principle that's relevant to all people at all times and therefore relevant to us? And what are those things that were written to a specific culture and context, in this example, to Timothy and the church which he was pastoring in Ephesus? To have an exegetical approach, as I listen to it, I think you'll understand what it is. You might think, that's a big word. You probably need a theological degree and you need a lot of time and understanding to interpret in that manner. Those of you who've been in this church for several years or other Bible-believing churches for several years will naturally do this. It's to come to the text and say, let me read this. Am I going to jump to conclusions based on this single verse? No. I'm going to seek to say, all right, what is this verse saying in view of this verse, in view of this sub-passage, in view of this passage, in view of this book, in view of this collection of books, and in view of the Bible. So I'm not going to take verses in isolation. Some people, like the Mormons, will read a verse about baptism of the dead, of which we know very little. There's one verse which refers to it, and they develop a whole doctrine based on that. Very dangerous practice. We would rather come and say, right, what does this verse say? In view of this verse, this passage, this chapter, this book, and if we cannot come to a logical conclusion, we don't develop doctrines on that. We still say it's inspired of God, but we do not have sufficient revelation to practice that and teach on that. To come to a passage in an exegetical manner also means that we look at poetry in a different manner to narrative. We look at prophecy in a different manner to the letters, the epistles. We don't just take a verse, name it and claim it verse. Allegorical type of approach. You know that approach where you just flip your Bible open to a place, you read a verse and you say, this is for me. We need to say, what is that verse saying? Who was it written to? Who was it written by? What was the culture? What is the context? And therefore, what does it mean for me today? So I'm wanting us to walk through this passage slowly. A lot of people have gained misunderstanding. I know one intelligent young lady in our church really struggled with this passage because she didn't know what is a universal truth and what was specific to that culture. She was saying, why must women keep quiet if men don't always have to lift up their hands? And it's a relevant and intelligent question. And it's something, so I would like us to interpret this passage in a transparent manner, that we walk through it and say, what is God saying to us this evening? I believe it will also help each of you as you come to your own quiet times, reading the Bible for yourself. How do you deal with this difficult passage? To approach it in an exegetical manner. To try and see what does the whole Bible say? What does it say in the context of the whole Bible? And so let's turn to our text. And the first question we need to ask from verse 8 is, how should men pray? Paul, writing to Timothy, says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So our first question is, what is the context of this passage? Paul wrote this letter to Timothy sometime between AD 62 and AD 65. Timothy was probably in his late 30s, early 40s, and was pastoring the church in Ephesus. And so as we look at verse 8, we say, what is the context within this chapter? In verse 2 of chapter 2, if you'll follow with me, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Pastor Charles taught on this last week. And so the context of this chapter is prayer. And as we come to verse 8, we read, I desire therefore. The NIV doesn't have the word therefore, and the ESV translates it then. I think the King James Version says therefore. But that word therefore is important because it's saying, I've been talking about prayer, and therefore I want men in every place to lift up holy hands. And so the context as we come to this passage is prayer and corporate prayer. And he's saying in every place. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I want men in every place where you gather for prayer. Whether it is where we gather for prayer, a small group, in corporate prayer before the service, just behind here, in a room we call the deacon's vestry, whether it's there, or when we gather here for corporate prayer. I want you to come and pray with holy hands. And so we see the context of this verse is corporate prayer. And he says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands. Was the lifting of hands while praying a cultural practice for early Christians? Or should it be normative? In other words, should all men at all times lift holy hands whenever they pray in a corporate setting? It's not entirely clear from this chapter, and therefore we turn to the context of the whole Bible, and we say, what does the Bible have to say about bodily posture during prayer? In Nehemiah 9 and Mark 11, we read that the Levites used to stand when they prayed. In Lamentations, Jeremiah wrote, let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Several of David's Psalms, for example, Psalm 28, he said, I lift my hands to you. It's common in many of the Psalms. On at least one occasion, David sat before the Lord when he prayed. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Abraham's servant, when he went to look for a bride for Isaac, when he found the bride, he bowed his head in prayer and worship before the Lord. Often when people were confronted by God, they would lie on the ground. They would prostrate themselves on the ground, especially when they were confronted with the holiness of God. They would lie before the Lord on their faces, not daring to look up at God's purity and holiness. And so we see that bodily posture varied depending on context and culture, depending on the situation. What did Jesus have to say about prayer? Jesus said many things about prayer. But one that is of particular importance to us this evening is in Matthew chapter 15. I'll read it for you. You needn't turn there. We read then, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were terribly worried that Jesus' disciples were eating without being ceremonially clean and washing their hands in a ritualistic manner. And they were so concerned about the outside. And Jesus' response later on in verse 17, when Peter asked him, Lord, explain to us what you meant by your confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes, said, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart? And this defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. And so while the Pharisees and the scribes were terribly worried about having clean hands, ceremonially clean, Jesus was worried about having a clean heart before him. And if his disciples practiced something without ceremonially clean hands, it did not matter, for he was looking at their heart. David understood this. Beautiful verse which Bob read for us from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so God's word speaks very much, yes, clean hands, but our hands are only clean in as much as our hearts are clean. One Bible commentator tells us that to lift up holy hands while in prayer is the assumed position of prayer in both Judaism and early Christianity. And so it was a cultural practice for the early Christians and the Jews of that time when they prayed to lift up their hands. And they were called, they had ceremonially clean hands, and they would lift up their hands as an outward representation of what was an inward reality. And so as I come to this text, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says lifting up holy hands, are the hands the emphasis? No, the adjective holy is the emphasis. God wants us to be holy before him. And different people at different times have prayed with different bodily positions. That is entirely secondary and subject to the context and the culture. But being holy, having a clean heart before the Lord, that is for all people at all times, both men and women. As we move through this passage, Paul writes and says, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, in verse 8. Without anger or quarreling. Adding then to this aspect of holiness, which is to be in any person who prays in a corporate environment, should be in their lifestyle. Where there is a lack of unity, peace, and forgiveness, we cannot pray effectively. Whether you are the person who is up here praying, or you're the one agreeing with the prayer, Our relationships with other people directly affect our prayers to the Lord. And so this verse teaches us not so much that we must kneel or stand or lift up our hands, but that we're to, as we come to a corporate environment, to be holy before the Lord, to remove quarreling, to remove anger, to deal with these things before we come into a corporate environment. And so I'd like to challenge you this evening, even as we come to the Lord's table, do you have unforgiveness in your heart? Can you lift holy hands to the Lord in the sense that they are a reflection of an inward reality of a clean heart, clean motives, clean desires? Moving on in our passage, we read, likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so again, we come to a passage and we say, what is the context of this passage? What is the first verse of what is the first word in verse 9? It's likewise. So the context for chapter 2 of 1 Timothy is prayer, corporate prayer. And he comes to verse 8 and says, in every place where you pray corporately, I want you men to do this. And women, as you come in every place for corporate prayer, this is how I want you to come and prepare yourself and behave. Likewise, in the same manner when you come into corporate prayer. And then Paul touches on a very sensitive issue for today. How should women dress? And this, of course, is assuming that a woman can find anything in a wardrobe which doesn't make her look fat, which goes with the other thing, which she actually wants to wear for that day, and which is not too hot and not too cold. And more particularly, as we come to this passage this evening, how should Christian women dress? Older women and younger women, how should you dress? What is the prevailing attitude in our day when it comes to this? Don't tell me how to dress. I will dress how I want to dress. Just because I'm going to church doesn't matter. I will do what I want to do. We won't be imposed upon by anybody. And then we're somewhat surprised to find that God's word has something to say to us about how we dress. And in this particular setting, to young women and to older women. Do we just dismiss what the Bible says and say, it's old-fashioned? It's got no relevance to the 21st century fashion industry. Or do we seek to expose ourselves and, in an expository manner, gain what the Word is saying to us? Take out of the text what it has to say to us today. Are there any universal principles, or was all of this just relevant to the Ephesians in their culture and context? This passage suggests that a woman should dress in a manner that is respectable for women who profess godliness. In verse 9 we read, women should adorn themselves, in other words, beautify themselves, dress, in respectable apparel, in respectable clothing or dress. And then later on it says, not with costly attire. And then in verse 10, with what is proper for women who profess godliness. Is there a universal principle for all women at all times? I believe so. We need to say as we come to it, I believe that it's relevant to all women at all times, that all women at all times, especially Christian women, are to dress in a manner that is respectable for those who profess godliness. But then it leads on to another question. What is respectable clothing? What is costly attire? What is proper for women who profess godliness? And then we sit with this danger of slipping into legalism. You know, you must cover up to the leg at a certain stage, and you must do this, and you must do that. I don't want to get into that at all because I'm no expert on that. But I believe that firstly, as we come to this and we start asking questions like this of how should a woman dress? How should a Christian woman dress? Firstly, it means not blindly keeping up with the latest fashion trends. Not blindly just going out and keeping up with the Joneses or wherever they are. Secondly, it means that Christian women need to consider, to think about how they dress. It's not a morally neutral decision. It's got implications. And it's of importance as women come to pray. And I want you to realize that what's important in this verse is that the question is not whether a woman should enhance their natural beauty or not. In verse 9, if you follow with me, he says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. They should adorn themselves. So the question is not if they should beautify themselves, but how. How should they adorn themselves? I believe that a woman should not dress in a deliberately suggestive or seductive manner. These are from the words with modesty and self-control. Your attire, your dress, your clothing shouldn't be primarily be means of showing off your figure or that you're fashionable or that you're cool. It should reflect a character which is seeking to be godly and righteous. Seeking to show something of your inside, of your inner character, and not seeking to attract. A more difficult portion of the text says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And again we must come, what is the context of this passage? Referring to one commentator, it says, Paul is referring to the elaborate hairstyles which were then fashionable among the wealthy and also to the styles worn by prostitutes. The sculpture and literature of the period make it clear that women often wore their head in enormously elaborate arrangements with braids and curls interwoven, or piled up like towers and decorated with gems and all gold and all pearls. The prostitutes wore their hair in numerous small pendant braids with gold droplets or pearls or gems every inch or so. And so as Paul was writing to Timothy and he was instructing them to remind the church in Ephesus, he was saying to them, I want the women in your church to not resemble outwardly those women who are excessively wealthy, who are elaborate, who are trying to show everybody how wealthy they are. And I definitely don't want them to resemble in any way those women of ill repute. He didn't want them to resemble the hundreds of prostitutes who were employed in Ephesus in the great goddess Diana's temple. He wanted them to be different, not only in their hearts, but as someone looked at them, to say, all right, they don't fit into that category. They're not loose. They're not cheap. Were these verses relevant only to Ephesian women, or do they have some relevance to women today? Again, coming back to that verse, women should adorn themselves. It's not a question of if they should, but how. And they should seek to enhance their natural beauty. Even reading from the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, we see that the bride will beautify herself for Christ. John on the island of Patmos said, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That the church, those who believe, the saints who are following Christ, who will one day be gathered to him, will be made beautiful for him and presented to him. And I believe that in asking how a woman should adorn herself, we can gather three principles from this passage. Firstly, as I've said, that women should in no way resemble women of ill repute. And that women of ill repute, prostitutes, who come to Christ, should change their outward dress. I think it's a challenge, particularly for young women. I know some guys that I've counseled, they struggle on the university campus because girls wear something which shows almost as much flesh as possible. And I think young women, particularly Christian women, especially Christian women, need to be sensitive that they're on stumbling blocks. They need to be different and considerate to their brothers, that they shouldn't slip into sin even in their thoughts. This passage also mentions costly attire. Clothing should not be extravagantly expensive. It shouldn't exude wealth. We should be modest. There should be a balance between modesty, self-control, and adorning yourself. As we're reading through Titus in my Bible study with the students on Wednesday evenings and reading through the Paul's letters to Timothy, these are known as the pastoral epistles, one of the great emphases is self-control. We need to exercise self-control in all of life. The way we live, the way we talk, the way we dress. Your outward appearance should not be in conflict with your inner character. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, a similar passage, Peter there, the writer says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so this is a difficult teaching. And so as I was preparing, I was just saying to the Lord, what can I present as a suitable role model for women in the church? And so I'd like to read to you a few verses from Proverbs 31. I will skip some verses. I just want to read a few verses for you. An excellent wife, who can find? She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And clearly, this woman is attractive, well-dressed and respected. Her character and good works are so exemplary, they shine so much, that even her husband, when he meets with other men, he's respected because of her behavior, because of her lifestyle. And so as we've looked at these three verses, and God willing, next week we will continue from verse 11. What can we conclude? I believe what we can conclude as we've looked at these three verses is that the Lord is looking primarily at our hearts. What is our heart's motive, both as men and women? We are to have godly characters that flow from hearts that aren't filled with anger, quarreling, a lack of modesty, or a lack of self-control. We should not exude wealth. And even our appearance must be very different to ungodly people of our day. Our hearts, which are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, should enable us to present holy hands, clean hands before the Lord. Our hearts should be clean before Him. And this should be evidenced in the way that we talk, in the way that we pray, in the way that we dress, and in the way that we interpret the Scriptures. So just in closing, I'd like to read again from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so tonight, as we come around the Lord's table, as you've come into a setting of corporate prayer, do you have a clean heart before your Creator? Let us pray. Lord God, we pray and ask that we would apply these truths, Lord, as You search our hearts. As, Lord, we come to Your Word with so many preconceived ideas, agendas. Lord, we want to know Your will. Why don't You give us wisdom as we reflect on these three verses, as we prepare our heart for the remainder of the passage, God willing, next week. Lord, won't You humble us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.